Psalm 77. To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, my sore ran in the night, and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let us look unto him in prayer. O Lord our God, we bow humbly in your presence to seek your help in the preaching of your word. Pray that we may readily receive your word by faith in Christ Jesus. Pray the power of your Holy Spirit to fall upon us, both in preaching and receiving. We pray that you would grant boldness, clarity, that your church may be edified. In all of this, we seek the honor and the glory of Christ Jesus alone, and we do pray in his precious name. Amen. The Lord's people have many varied emotions and circumstances that they go through in their Christian life, in their service of the Lord Jesus. And God, in his mercy and infinite wisdom, has given unto us the Psalms, which reflect so many of our different emotions. He has given them to us that we can relate to them. Our emotions are not sinful. They are given us to God, but we are sinful creatures, and often they can have a sinful effect on us, and they can lead us astray, and they can produce even evil in us by trusting them unduly. We read Psalm 89, in which The psalmist expresses incredible confidence and assurance that God is his God, that in him all of the promises that have been given will be fulfilled in the coming Messiah, that God will do great things for his people. And the words of the psalm go back and forth really between the words of God himself and then the words of David honoring and worshiping and adoring a great God who has command and authority even over the heathen, over all the kingdoms of the world, that his will be done and that he will be honored and glorified, that his name will be magnified and lifted up. And there is such a great exuberance of confidence in God, in what he has done and in what he will do. And there is a tremendous joy in reading a psalm like that. But some of you may be even here present at this time, and if not, maybe in times past or in times to come, have maybe read a psalm like that, maybe this morning even, we read the psalm, and perhaps you said, I wish that I could speak or sing with the confidence that the psalmist speaks with of faith in God. I know that these things are so and that they are true, but I don't always have that assurance or that confidence. I don't always live my life in the light of God's glorious revelation. And sometimes I fall back on doubtings and questionings. And often my life is more like the life of Asaph in Psalm 77, where I ask questions almost with fear and trepidation. Are these even questions that a Christian should be asking? Twice he says at the beginning, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. That's his testimony. I cried out loud. I cried so that God would hear me, and he did hear me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Deep down inside, no matter what he heard or read about the Lord, his soul said, that's not sufficient for me. And the response of his innermost being was that there is no comfort here for me, as if perhaps hanging on to some false hope, or perhaps just being in the depths of despair and unable to rise up from those depths, and my soul just will not be comforted. And perhaps he's had visitors come by and give him exhortations or words of comfort. And he says, I don't know what it is, but I can't be comforted in those things. He says, I did remember God in verse 3. And I was troubled, I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Verse 4, Thou beholdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Now notice that his mind is still upon the Lord. He hasn't become an atheist or anything. He wants to be made right with the Lord. That is his preeminent concern. And clearly here he is right with the Lord. But he doesn't feel it. He doesn't have the confidence that he just can out loud praise his name. Rather, he feels out loud that he needs to make his complaint known to the Lord. And so he asks these questions. As I said earlier, he may ask them with some fear in his heart. Will the Lord cast off forever. I know He's cast me off. Is He going to bring me back again? Will He be favorable no more? Have you ever been in that place where you just wonder whether God will ever restore you to fellowship with Him? I know that I've had the fellowship, but He just seems so far away that I'm wondering right now whether He'll come back to me. Is His mercy, verse 8, is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? So there's an awareness even here of there's sin in my own heart. I know that I have sinned. And I know that God may be angry with me on account of even my sin. But nothing that I can put my finger on, that I can clearly identify, even to confess to the Lord. And what a question. You know, for people who walk confidently and with great assurance in the Lord, they may even in self-righteousness say, what kind of a question is this? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Now, God hasn't forgotten to be gracious. Sometimes we can come up with a proud and a mighty spirit and rebuke such an one. And sometimes, in some cases, a rebuke may be needful, but here is someone who is in the depths, who is in the low place, and sincerely he is asking, has God forgotten to be gracious? I know that by my testimony, everything that I have ever been taught of the Lord in church, some of you can say from Sunday school when I was little, is that God is gracious. It's the one attribute that I cling to because I know my unworthiness. God is gracious. And now, where am I? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He left off His grace? Well, it's very important to understand. On the one hand, these questions can be asked in a sinful, angry, rebellious way. It's possible. But notice here, in the inspired Word of God, that it is also possible for a Christian to be in the place where he asks these questions from the sincerity of his heart. I've had people ask me those questions. Has God forgotten about me? And there's despair in the voice. And there's no hope in the heart. Has God forgotten to be gracious? And a Christian can be saved. I'm talking about a Christian person now. Can be saved and have a weak faith. There's an interesting quote in your bulletins about that relating to the catechism question, but does apply also to some degree here from Thomas Watson underneath the shorter catechism page. He says, a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. Isn't that a great comfort? A weak faith can receive a strong Christ. A weak hand can tie the knot in marriage as well as a strong one. And a weak eye might have seen the brazen serpents. The woman in the gospel did but touch Christ's garment and received virtue from Him. It was a touch of faith. The promise is not made to strong faith, but to true. The promise says not whosoever has a giant faith that can remove mountains, that can stop the mouths of lions shall be saved, but whosoever believes, be his faith ever so small. Though Christ sometimes chides a weak faith, yet that it may not be discouraged, He makes it a promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. A weak faith may be fruitful. Weakest things multiply most. The vine is a weak plant, but it is fruitful. So there's a weak faith. The Lord doesn't say you need so much faith to be saved. He says you need faith and you need a true faith in order to be saved. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we are taught to throughout the Word of God, but especially in this 77th Psalm, that though faith is present, the assurance of that faith may be weak and may be felt even to be absent. The presence of faith is evidenced by the fact that he calls upon the Lord. The things that he has been taught about the Lord seem to be uncertain to him. This idea of the assurance of your salvation as being something that you can attain to, something that you can acquire, something that you can possess, was one of the principal doctrines of the Reformation. It was one of the doctrines that the Roman Catholics had a great deal of difficulty with. And the Reformers, when they promised the Lord's people that you can be assured that you have faith in Christ, you can have confidence that your sins are forgiven and that your soul is saved by looking to the Word of God. And the Pope, who had a quarrel, really, with the Word of God, opposed that doctrine because he wanted the assurance of the Lord's people to be tied to the church, principally. The assurance of your salvation can be given, says the church, that church, by a priest. He can tell you if you give so much money or do so much penance or whatever he may require, he can assure you that on the basis of a confession perhaps and penance done, that those particular sins at least are forgiven. And that if you go out and commit some more sin, then you need to come back to the priest again and keep coming back, and there you will get your assurance. And thousands of people did not know any other assurance than that. And today, the same is true of millions of people who have no other assurance of their salvation than that someone will tell them, you are saved. And that is really as far as they go. And this error is not reserved exclusively for the Roman Catholic Church by any means. I don't want you to think that you should be comfortable because you're in a Protestant church and that you never have any danger of falling into that error. Because there is something comforting about an audible voice that says you are saved, or that gives you that comfort. And it happens even amongst Protestants, where the questions of the type even that Asaph is asking here, you may want somebody to just tell you, don't worry, you're saved. But a gospel minister won't give you that false assurance. A true minister of the gospel will direct your hope and your trust to be in Christ. Has Christ assured you of sins forgiven? Do you have promises in the Word of God that you can claim that will give you the assurance? Has Christ died for your sins specifically and not for sins in general? Is Christ your Savior? That is really the Reformation hope, the Protestant hope, the gospel hope, the biblical hope. And that's the desire of a minister of the gospel. What does Christ say? Do you feel condemned? Or not just feel, but are you condemned by the Word of God, by the reading of the law, by the reading of the Scriptures? Do they convict you and lay heavy upon you so that you don't know what to do with the guilt that is there? Then perhaps you need to hear the gospel again. Because in the hour of that guilt, the moment of that heaviness, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and have confidence that He has died, that He has forgiven. Because as a minister of the gospel, I cannot forgive your sins. But Christ can. He is the shepherd. He is the preacher of the gospel. He is the one to whom you must take heed, and He is the one who one day will come to judge the world. In Christ is your hope and your assurance. And so it's one of the glorious doctrines that we can be assured of sins forgiven. You can be certain by reading the Word of God, by claiming this authority, by submitting to what Christ has said to you. Well, the psalmist said in verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. He knows that that would be a good route for him to take in the process of getting out of this feeling of overwhelming condemnation or the Lord having left him. And he's found the key, really, of what needs to be done. But even when you find out what needs to be done, it needs to be blessed by God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? Again, we want to talk about this, Lord willing, next week. We're not interested in what is done so much as what is believed first, so that your actions arise out of good belief and out of proper faith in the Word of God. So he knows here that it's good for him to look on bygone days. And that, in fact, as the Lord suddenly, in his grief and in his sorrow, he lays out all of these things before the Lord. The Lord sends his Spirit and fills him with a knowledge of a confidence in what God has done in days gone by. Verse 10, he has said, and I said, this is my infirmity. These are the things that I have gone through. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And he knows, perhaps, that it is the portion of the ungodly that forget the works of the Lord. In Psalm 28, verse 5, David speaks of those that regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, and therefore he shall destroy them and not build them up. Psalm 78, verse 11, he recalls that those who forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Isaiah 5, verse 12, he speaks of those that regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands, in spite of the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine and their feasting. There's great joy, but they've forgotten the works of the Lord. And he says, I need to remember the works of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. What a great remedy. I was going to use the word therapy. It has bad associations. But what a great remedy to speak openly of the good things that God has done for you, that God has done in the past. Verse 13, he says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? I said before that the Roman Catholic Church wants people to have their assurance and confidence in the Church alone. Now there is an assurance that the Lord gives in the congregation of the saints, and that is part of what Asaph has found here in verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. It is with the Lord's people. It is with those who love the truth. That is where I will get encouragement also. There I will have the listening ear when I am in despair or in lowliness. There is a place of grace and of comfort. Psalm 27 verse 4, the psalmist says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." It's a wonderful thing to withdraw from all the cares of this world and all of the concerns and all of the fretting and all of the false worries that it presents to me, and to meet with the Lord's people and to delight with them, so that together we will draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and away from ourselves and unite to praise and to lift up and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 63 verse 2, the psalmist desires to see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. It's back a few pages in your Bibles in Psalm 73. There's another psalm where the psalmist says, "I don't know what's happening with me, that I don't have the material blessing of the Lord. And the Lord prospers the ungodly, and they have wealth and prosperity and advancement. And what's happening here, that I should be one of the Lord's lambs and sheep and still be left destitute or in poverty at least, or maybe not in poverty, but at least not as advanced as I think maybe I deserve to be." And in verse 17 of that 73rd Psalm, he says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And I came to worship with the Lord's people. And I remembered in the preaching of the word that they're going to their own place. And they're going to be in their place of condemnation. And for the few seconds that I spend upon this earth, and to spend them in the service of the Lord, without the great wealth that even I sometimes think to regard as being very significant, I'm willing to serve the Lord for the riches of eternity." And I understood that those that place their emphasis and all of their hopes on the things that they have acquired in this world, naming lands after themselves and accumulating great riches, that's where their hope is, and they're going to have their reward. And it's really a tragic hope. And I need to be reminded in the assembly of the saints of this eternal perspective, that God is my God for all eternity. That my riches are in heaven, where neither moth can corrupt or thieves break through and steal. It's kept there by God Himself. "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Here, he's starting to get a handle on things. God is great. And I feel Him so much to be great in the things that have befallen me, or in the fact that He seems far removed from me. But God is great. The Scriptures tell me so. The Bible reveals this to me. Our God is a great God, and there's no other God like Him. David says in Psalm 89, beginning at verse 6, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee?" In Exodus 15, similar song. "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" In Isaiah 40, verse 18 and 25, twice there are similar expressions. "To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto Him?" There's nobody like our God, really. And the problem is that we are very easily taken in by our circumstances and the things that happen to us, that befall us, that beset us. We turn inward so easily. And he begins to look out. And he begins to look at God, the God to whom he has pleaded his case. There's no God like him. The others have gods. They're nothing. They worship. It's useless. But who is a God like our God, the God that we worship in this place to which God has called us? He begins to confess the great things that God has done in verse 14. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. In Exodus 15, again, verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. You have done great things to your people in delivering them from Egypt. In Exodus 13, verse 14, the giving of the Passover, says, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, what, saying, what is this, that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. We could never deliver ourselves from the mastery of Egypt, but God, by his strong arm, has delivered us. And you're supposed to say this even before you've even seen what God is going to do. But then you get on the other side of the sea, and when you are delivered, when you have the Passover, your son is going to ask him, this is what you're going to tell him. The Lord has delivered us by a strong hand. The nations round about saw that when the Israelites came into Canaan. And the Gideonites sought to, by guile and deceit, to be brought into the number of the Israelites. And their testimony was that they had come from a very far country. Why? Because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. The Lord has done great things. We have heard about those great things, and we want to be identified with you. Even though all we know is deceit in order to enter into covenant with you, but we know that it's our very life to serve that God. The testimony goes forth. And then even in the days to come beyond this psalm, we think of the decree of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3:29, that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. You can look back at the book of Daniel, at the deliverance and the confession that Nebuchadnezzar made repeatedly, though there was no confession of saving faith, yet he confessed the honor and the glory of the Lord and changed the laws of the land to protect the Lord's people. Isn't God great? Isn't God wonderful? We'd like to be protected in this land. We need many protections in our nation. And we would like, ideally, for those protections to be brought in, the legislation to be introduced by godly men in the testimony of Christ, honoring the Lord Jesus. But if they're brought in even by the ungodly, and the Lord uses that legislation to protect his church and to give us that nail, to give us that place to hang the gospel, we'll take it. Because we know that God is sovereign over the Parliament of Canada. He will do whatever he determines, and in the manner also that he has determined. In Revelation 15, verse 3, it is said that we will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Back in chapter 77, or the 77th Psalm, rather, verse 15, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob, and Joseph. And again, the outstretched arm, the redeeming, of taking the Lord's people through the Red Sea, delivering them from the mightiest power on the face of the earth, just at the right moment. And they simply followed on where the Lord led them. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. They did the bidding of the Lord. Even the very waters are spoken of as having personality. They did the bidding of the Lord. And they feared him. And when the Lord said, separate and be dry land for my people, the waters said, we will do just that. And they come up. And they opened up so that his people could pass through on dry ground. This is a great comfort to the Lord's people. It's one of the things that many people try to discredit from the Word of God. You talk about it being a very common thing for very strong winds to come up upon the Red Sea and to sweep up the waters on end, and that it wasn't any great miracle really that happened. It was just a natural phenomenon. But the Lord's people say, God spoke, the waters separated, and his people passed through on dry ground at his bidding. Those men that I mentioned earlier are the same ones that say that when the Lord Jesus walked upon the Sea of Galilee, that he just knew where the stones were, that he could step out in the middle of the sea where there were waves. Well, there were stones there. He knew where they were and he just stepped on those stones. There's nothing really that you need to get all excited about in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord's people know differently, because they believe that word and they have every assurance that Christ did what was supernatural and that he walked upon the water. He walked out to where his disciples were. He walked out to comfort them. He walked out even to show them that their faith was not what they thought it was, but that he was the one that would save and redeem them by the word of his power and by the word of his truth. What a glorious God we have. And the psalmist says, I remember and I believe that God led his people through the Red Sea. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. And we hear also of the words of the Lord being as thunder in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 18. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Here's the trembling of the earth in the very presence of the Lord. And we ought to remember the presence of the Lord whenever we read of earthquakes across the world. It was a great evidence of the great work of salvation that the Lord Jesus did. Because when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Here's God's great work of opening up the Holy of Holies, taking the veil and tearing it from the top to the bottom. God's work. And the earth trembled and shook at his activity upon the face of the earth. And then we have also at the time of the resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The very resurrection of Christ, the earth trembled, the earth shook. The psalmist says, I know something about the terror of the Lord, the great power of the Lord. He is a mighty God. And now you and I can say, the Lord When he spoke on Mount Sinai, he trembled. And there was a great evidence of his presence. And there was when he opened up the way to the holiest place. There was when the Son of God was raised from the dead. There was a great trembling. In this, I see the power of God. In this, I see the might of the Lord. In verse 19 of Psalm 77, he says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." And then, just almost very suddenly, the psalm ends, "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And that's just the end of the psalm. And it just kind of stops. As if, that's enough. That's enough for me, Asaph says. I understand the might and the power of God. And he used Moses and Aaron. They were not great in many ways. There's a lot of things you can find fault with Moses and Aaron, but the Lord led them by these two men, Moses and Aaron. "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Aaron." And how does the Lord lead his people like a flock? Remember Jacob? We've read this in our reading in Genesis in the last few weeks. Jacob and Esau are about to be reunited and brought together again, and Jacob says, I can't move too quickly. I can't drive my people, my flocks and my wives and my children. I can't drive them so that we get to Esau in a certain time or to a certain place in a certain time. I have to lead them. I have to lead them gently. And that's what the great shepherd does. He doesn't drive his people. He leads them like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Asaph says, that's good enough for me. Is that good enough for you? When the time of doubting and despair comes along, can you look back at the Word of God and say, God led his people. God is faithful. And I can see also in the Word of God that sometimes, though God was faithful, his people didn't always follow faithfully. But as we read in Psalm 89, God is not going to forget his covenant. He's not going to withdraw his presence utterly or entirely. God is gracious unto his dear people. He will remember covenant mercies with them. You may know whether your sins are forgiven, whether Christ is your Savior and your Redeemer, whether you are bound for heaven by claiming the promises of the gospel, by believing the truth of God's word, by seeking his face. When those times are not strong with you, be on your hands and knees, on your knees, pleading with God to give you the feeling of assurance. Be confident that there are covenant mercies with God who has made those covenants and revealed them unto you. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we are weak, but you are strong. Our weakness is often felt, not only in our disobedience, but in our doubts. We are often brought to despair. Oh Lord, if there be any here this morning who are in those depths of despair, who are troubled in heart, who are plagued with doubtings and failings, be unto them a strong God and powerful to impress upon their minds and their hearts that you are a faithful covenant-keeping God, that there is no God like unto you, that there is no one else to whom they may go, for you have the words of eternal life. Minister unto them by your Spirit. Give them renewed confidence in your promises and make them to be precious unto their souls. O Lord, for those who walk in great assurance and confidence of your covenant love, may they also be a comfort unto others and an encouragement as they see their brethren weep, that they also may weep as they see them rejoice, also to make them to rejoice. O Lord, we are your people. We have been gathered into your sanctuary in the fullness of Christ, in the joy of the hearing of the gospel. Minister peace unto our souls and renew our confidence in your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to our bulletin inserts. Let us stand to sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." In your bulletin inserts.